Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
Max Lucado, in his book, 6 Hours One Friday, tells how the United States government in 1811 began collecting and storing letters like the following note dated February 6, 1974. I am sending $10 for blankets I stole while in World War II. My mind could not rest. Sorry, I'm late. It was signed an XGI. And then there was this postscript. I want to be ready to meet with God. The United States government not only collects and stores these kinds of letters, but the Treasury Department established a fund and labeled it the Conscience Fund. Since its inception, the fund has grown to almost, now get this, $7 million. Human conscience is such a powerful component of our lives. During the 20 years since Joseph's brothers had sold him into Egypt, God was not only with Joseph, but he was also working in the lives of his brothers. But it was in a very different way. You see, God never let their consciousness rest. So we can easily perceive that God was with Joseph in his forgiving his brothers and in his brilliant handling of his brothers. But God was also working with the brothers as they were dealing with their guilt. And all of this comes to a climax in today's passage. During their first visit, which we studied last week, God graced the brothers with guilt, fear, and sorrow. When we were in that chapter, I purposely used the wording that God graced them because he used guilt, fear, and sorrow to bring them back to himself. And that is how he brings us all to himself when we have wandered away. He allows us to experience true guilt, and then a godly fear, and then a genuine sorrow that leads to repentance. Without these graces, repentance is incomplete. So because of God's grace, the brothers knew that they were guilty. Their fear was a trembling conviction that God was holding them accountable. And they mourned deeply with their father, Jacob, through his prolonged grief over the effects of the sin that they were trying to hide. This was all leading them to repentance, which comes in today's passage. But the posture of grace and mercy had already begun to take shape in their lives. As we take up chapter 44 today, we will witness a life-altering transformation of the brothers that will involve true repentance. And please don't miss this. Repentance always bears fruit. Repentance is more than a quick and easy, I'm sorry, God. We're going to see an excellent example of true repentance today. In this case, it will involve heartfelt sympathy, bold intercession, unexpected sacrifice, and a Christ-like substitution. So let me again say, there will always be unmistakable evidence whenever true repentance occurs. We are now in the third chapter that concerns itself with Joseph interacting with his brothers without telling them who he is. Why is he delaying? Joseph had within his ability to grant his brothers huge blessing, but Joseph wisely knew that it is not good to award men of bad character with blessing. Why? Because bad men only become worse when they prosper. So Joseph wisely wanted to know if his brothers had the same attitude toward their father and the favoring that Jacob shows toward a preferred son. So after all the mercy that Joseph had poured out upon his brothers the previous day, with the rising of the sun, the groggy brothers rose, saddled their donkeys, and set off for Canaan. How relieved and cheerful they must have been as they reminisced about the surprising day and all of the mercies that they had received. Ah, soon the pagan pyramids would be far behind them. Let's turn to our passage now. Genesis chapter 44, verses 1 through 3. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain." And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. So here's the setup. The brothers had eaten and drunk to excess thanks to Joseph's feast. So while they were sleeping off their merriment, Joseph and his steward set up a sting. The brothers needed to be tested further. You see, even though they had shown remorse over their sin, prosperity has its own unique way of testing people. It can even cause penitent people to return to their old ways. Verses 4 through 6. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. Okay, so what is this matter about Joseph's silver cup all about? The divining cup was a religious relic. It was used in the prophesying of future events. But Joseph, as we know from his interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, relied on God, not this kind of dark magic. And the irony is that such Egyptian methods could not reveal the meaning of Pharaoh's dreams. God revealed it to Joseph. So it is very unlikely that Joseph actually participated in this pagan superstition. However, Joseph did use this cup for divining. Now, another word for divining is discerning something. The divination that Joseph was doing with it had nothing to do with Egypt's magic arts. Joseph used it here as a prop to divine or to discern what the character of his brothers was. Verses 7 through 8. They said to him, "Why does my lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouth of our sacks, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? So sure were the brothers of their innocence that they defended themselves passionately. For one thing, they argued, they weren't the kind of men who went around stealing things. Hadn't they proved their honesty by telling the steward about the money that they found in their grain sacks? If they were actual thieves, they would have kept the money, said nothing at all to him. Come on, Mr. Steward. The brothers were so certain of their innocence that they volunteered an extreme punishment on themselves. Look at verse 9. Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. Their response shows mutual responsibility. They were going to act together for the actions of just one. They were in unison. They offer that all of them will become slaves, even if only one of them has committed this theft. What we are seeing in these events is that they are being brought together as brothers. God was rebuilding the family to be his witnesses, to bear his promised seed, the Savior of the world. Verse 10. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. The brother's offer was rejected so that the testing of Joseph could continue. Would they forsake the guilty brother as they had forsaken Joseph some 20 years before? Would they let him bear the penalty and enslavement alone? Or would they stand with him and do all they could to save him? The others were free to just go and return home. How tempting. How easy it would be to save their own necks. Verses 11 through 12. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Reuben's bag was opened first, and the steward found nothing. Reuben folded his arms and scowled his resentment. The newly freed Simeon's bag was opened next with the same result. And then Levi's, and then Judah's. Ha! Take that, Mr. Big Shot. Then followed Dan and Naphtali and Gad and Asher. Again, no silver cup. And then, seemingly, the needless search continued. I can almost hear the brothers becoming more vocal with their murmurs. They knew no one had stolen anything. And then, in a horrifying moment, the steward lifted the gleaming object out of the grain and held the silver cup as it flashed in the morning sun. Oh, no. But hold on. The guilty brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery were all free to go home. They had waiting wives and children. Benjamin alone was required to go back to Egypt and serve as a slave. The cup was found in his sack. And why should they stand before him? Just like Joseph, he was Dad's favorite, which caused all kinds of problems. Most recently, Jacob had put all of them and their families at great risk of dying from starvation all because he did not want to risk sending this troublesome favorite son to Egypt. Benjamin was the source of a lot of trouble for them. Maybe it's time to just cut our losses and run. Sorry, Dad. This must be God's will. Should we allow him to destroy us and our waiting families back home? Why should my little ones perish for the sake of Benjamin, who might even be guilty? Maybe he did steal it. But surprisingly, this was not their response. No words are recorded about their immediate response, but the brothers' actions tell all. They tore their clothes. Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now, when Joseph disappeared, it was only Jacob, their father, who tore his clothes. Now, all the brothers do so. Tearing your clothes was the ultimate sign of the most severe emotional suffering possible. This is another indication of brotherly solidarity. Something new was beginning to take place. They were changing. They were not going to allow even one member to be ripped apart from the family. They were becoming the family of God. Together, they loaded their donkeys and returned to the city where the governor, Joseph, was waiting. They went back weeping to the house from which they had just departed, rejoicing. As the brothers rode their donkeys into the city, the weight they were carrying must have been enormous. Imagine the thoughts that raced through their minds as they traveled back. How could they prove their innocence? Did Benjamin really do it? What would they say to their father when they returned home? No doubt Judah was preparing his appeal and perhaps praying that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would give him success. Verse 14. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph was no doubt overjoyed to see them all together, standing by the side of their brother Benjamin. He now knew that they were committed to stand together as a family, every one of them. Except they weren't standing. They were flat on their faces, bowing lower to Joseph than the other previous times. This bow is an act of abject, groveling submission. Here were 11 frightened and broken men. It was the third time they had bowed before him, and this was the most extreme kind of bow. Joseph's prophetic dreams had more than been fulfilled. Years earlier, the brothers challenged the dreams of Joseph. Going back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 8, we recount the brothers' response when Joseph told him about his dream. Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, unwittingly, they are confirming the message of Joseph's earlier dreams. Sinners may challenge the word of God with a great deal of sarcasm, but the day will come when they will confirm it. Patty and I have a family member who seems to enjoy ridiculing our Christian faith. Just this week, he was touting how Christianity is only for the weak. Our hearts go out to him. One day he will know. And we pray that it will not be too late. Verses 15 and 16. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." In his opening words, Judah made it clear that he wouldn't even try to defend himself and his brothers, for what could he say? In this scenario of amazing twists and turns, we come to a moment of truth that almost takes our breath. Finally, a public confession of sin by Joseph's brothers. Judah is at a loss to explain what has happened, and he does not know how they can clear themselves. His only explanation is that God's hand is behind these events because of their guilt. Now, he does not specify what guilt he means, but everyone, including Joseph, knows that Judah is referring to the way they sold Joseph into slavery. Number one, in their confession, they declare their belief in God and that he holds them accountable. And in their confession, number two, they admit that they were all guilty of sin. And in their confession, number three, there is a repentant heart. They were now ready and willing to follow God's will, even if it meant being punished for their sins. Joseph's tests had proven successful so far. He's almost through. But Joseph decided to test the sincerity of their confession. Verse 17. But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." The conditions were all perfect for a second betrayal. But a more enticing price than 20 pieces of silver was laid before them. The lure now was their liberty. For the men who had valued their own well-being above all else, the temptation to walk away was appallingly tantalizing. Would they greedily forsake Benjamin and selfishly jump at the opportunity for personal freedom? At this critical juncture, Judah stepped forward and, at great personal risk, asked the viceroy if he could speak further. Verse 18. Then Judah went up to him and said, "Oh, my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself." Just imagine, this came from the heart of a man who had been so mean and sinful, so immoral and evil, that he had broken the heart of his father years before. Judah is a dynamic example of the glorious mercy of God. If Judah and his brothers could be saved, then any person can be saved. Judah approached him so that he could surrender himself as a slave for life and allow Benjamin to go home with his brothers. As Judah speaks, 14 times the name Father appears in his plea. This emphasis on the Father shows conclusively to Joseph that their attitude toward Jacob had dramatically changed. Verses 19 through 23. My Lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him." Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him." We said to my Lord, "The boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die." Then you said to your servants, "Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again." What chutzpah! He's suddenly called the ruler's integrity and fair play into question. In essence, Judah says, Benjamin is only here because you, governor, had required him to come. And if Benjamin hadn't come along, none of this trouble would have happened. Next, having bravely implicated the powerful governor, Judah recounted his father's fear of losing Benjamin. Did Judah know that this powerful Egyptian ruler before him had two young sons of his own? And was he hoping that this story would touch a father's heart? Verses 24 through 29. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And when our father said, "Go again, buy us a little food," we said, "We cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us." Then your servant, my father, said to us, "You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, 'Surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since.' If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol." As Joseph listened, for the very first time, he learned what had happened at home. When his brothers returned 20 years earlier without him, he learned of his father's heartbroken cry, "Surely he has been torn to pieces." And Joseph saw that it still echoed in Judah and his brothers' consciousness. Joseph also learned that Judah and his brothers now spoke differently about the favoritism shown to Rachel and her two sons. Judah's quoting his father as saying, "You know that my wife bore me two sons," was blaring to Joseph that Judah was accepting his own status of being unfavored. Their father only recognized one wife and two sons, neither of which was them or their mothers. That the sons had come to terms with their father's special love for Rachel and her two boys was amazing. That Benjamin would now be loved by the other brothers was astounding. And that Judah could reference his father's favoritism of Benjamin in Judah's heartfelt plea as the reason for freeing Benjamin, it showed genuine transformation. Verses 30 through 32. "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Notice that his concern was not Benjamin's guilt or innocence, nor was it the freedom or enslavement of the brothers. Judah's concern was his father. He did not want the heart of his father to be broken. Judah loved his father so much that he did not want him to once again suffer that kind of pain. The brothers had repented of their sin against Joseph. They had forgiven the unfair favoritism of their father. They so loved their father and his favored son that they would not forsake Benjamin, even though the cost was immense. Repentance always brings change. Verses 33 through 34. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as the servant to my Lord. And let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. The great climax of the plea was Judah offering himself as a substitute for Benjamin. Here was love so patently obvious because it was so willing to take full responsibility before God. And it melted the heart of Joseph. Judah offered himself as Benjamin's substitute. It's no wonder that it would be Judah's tribe that shall be blessed as the one through whom the Savior comes. Dr. Henry Morris states it well, quote, in this willingness to give his own life in place of his brothers for the sake of his father, Judah becomes a beautiful type of Christ, more fully and realistically than even Joseph himself, who is often taken by Bible expositors as a type of Christ. It's a sight of Judah that any reader of Genesis would never expect to see. It's a reminder that God can work a complete change even in the most selfish personality. But such change can only happen where there is repentance of sin. Christians often struggle with the desire to become more consistent in their walk with Christ. But the inability to reflect a life of greater spirituality is usually connected to sin that has not been confessed and fully repented of. Listen, every day you and I have things that we need to confess and repent of. Confess on the run. As you go through your day and the Holy Spirit pricks your conscience about something, confess it right away. And then repent fully. A story about the late Christian songwriter Rich Mullins can teach us about the meaning of true repentance. You see, one rainy day he got into a blistering argument with his road manager, Gay Quisenberry. Angry words were hurled back and forth, and Rich stormed out the door. Early the following morning, Gay was awakened from a sound sleep by the loud buzz of a motor outside her house. Groggily, she looked out the window and saw Rich mowing her lawn. Repentance always involves changed behavior.